What is a church? 2 weeks ago, we asked that question, and we answered it by saying, biblically, a church is not a building. It's not necessarily dozens of people. It's not a club you volunteer to join, and a church need not be perfect. In fact, no church in this day and age is perfect. That's what the church was not. Positively, we said 2 weeks ago that we wanted to look at the example of the post-Pentecost church in Jerusalem, what's described at the end of Acts chapter 2. We asked, what did they do? What did their meetings in life look like? We saw some extraordinary things. Miracles were being done. 3,000 people came to faith in one day. But then many ordinary things are highlighted in those last few verses of Acts 2. They baptize. They celebrate the Lord's Supper, just as we did last Sunday. They give joyously and generously. They learn. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. What's today is the New Testament. They're devoted to evangelism, speaking the gospel to those who don't know it. They're devoted to prayer. They're devoted to worship. They're devoted to biblical fellowship, which maybe doesn't mean what you think it means. We're going to talk about that later today. And if we look elsewhere in the New Testament, we see that these activities, these ways that they lived their lives were not unique to the church in Jerusalem. Oh, some of the specific aspects, selling all their goods and dividing it among them, that was unique to this church. That's not commanded in Scripture. But the sharing, the love, the generosity was not unique to them. All eight of those activities that I mentioned are described of other churches in the New Testament or even prescribed in the epistles. And then there are other things which are highlighted elsewhere, such as preaching, but we can really consider that one part of being devoted to the apostles' teaching. But there are two items that we should add to that list, which are highlighted elsewhere. Having biblical leadership, of course the apostles were the biblical leadership in that early church, but when there were churches not led by apostles, we see biblical elders appointed or raised up. And then the exercise of biblical discipline. Well, these then 10 activities characterize the meetings and the life of the early New Testament church. Now note that these 10 activities can characterize the life of just a dozen people meeting in a home or 500 people meeting in a church building. Well, that sermon 2 weeks ago looked not only at what characterized the life and meetings of the early church, but also what is the biblical purpose of the entire church? What is the goal of any church? What should be the reason for a church's existence? And we said Scripture's absolutely clear on that, that the goal of the church is the glory of God. God chooses His people, His church, to be holy and blameless and to exist for the praise of His glorious grace. Okay, now what's the link then between that purpose of the church, the glory of God, and the activities of the church that we saw in Acts chapter 2 and elsewhere? The link is our joy in God. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. He is glorified in us when we see Him as worth more than all the world has to offer, and we live in accord with that. And so God is glorified when we express joy in Him. So that includes worship and the activities that are a part of worship, singing and, etc. And God is glorified when we deepen our joy in Him, or deepen someone else's joy in Him. And so that includes being devoted to the apostles' teaching. It includes discipling. Yes, it includes disciplining someone who's wandering away and needs to be brought back and corrected. And God is glorified when we spread joy in Him. Evangelism, speaking to people like us who don't know the gospel. Mission, speaking to people where we have to cross a cultural boundary in order to speak the gospel to them. So, the purpose of the church is to give glory to God, the activities of the church, then to express joy in Him, to deepen joy in Him, and to spread joy in Him. That was 2 weeks ago. Last week, we focused on the end of Ephesians chapter 1 and the first half of Ephesians 2. And we saw that there are ordinary and extraordinary aspects of our life in Christ. We are ordinarily, left to our own devices, sinful, fallen, objects of God's wrath. That's the ordinary state of all of humanity. But God works in extraordinary ways in order to save us. And then the ordinary in our life becomes extraordinary. He raises us with Christ. He makes us alive in Christ. He seats us in the heavenly places with Him. And He assures us that He's going to have an overflow of great kindness to us for ages and ages in an extraordinary way. And all of our ordinary life remaining in this world becomes extraordinarily infused with God's power. And so this happens, this infusion of God's power happens in all of our life, but then God has ordained certain means that He uses to deepen our joy in Him, to communicate the gospel to us, to share with us in that extraordinary life of fellowship with Him. And so baptism, the Lord's Supper, and preaching are all parts of that. But also, eating and drinking, whatever we do, to the glory of God. That all becomes extraordinary when you can lift up a glass of orange juice and say, this is the result of God's grace and mercy in setting up, in creating an orange tree that grows out of the ground and out of the air, carbon dioxide in the air and sunlight and chlorophyll and nutrients that are coming up out of the ground makes this orange object, which is so sweet to eat, and then is cultivated and is harvested, and is manufactured and transported and maybe frozen, maybe fresh, reconstituted and drunk to my great joy, all because of 1,000 mercies that God provides so that this good gift might come to me. So if I recognize that this is not something I earned or I deserve, but this orange juice itself is something good that has come down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows, but is the source of everything good in our lives. We can drink orange juice to the glory of God. We can go to work to the glory of God. Whatever that work might be. And then together, we become the overflow of Christ into this world. Remember that verse at the end of Ephesians 1. The fullness of Him who fills all things in all. The overflow of Christ into the world. Well, we concluded last week by looking at and celebrating the ordinary and extraordinary work of God in the Lord's Supper. We eat an ordinary loaf, we drink an ordinary cup, but Paul calls these ordinary objects something extraordinary, a participation in the body and blood of Christ, a sharing, a partnership, a communion, a fellowship in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is extraordinary. So, we've seen then the purpose of the church. We've seen the activities of the biblical church. And now we want to focus on our identity. We've asked, what is a church? And today we want to ask a little different question that'll help us get at our identity. So you might think the question should be, who am I? That's an identity question, and we're going to ask that question. But the Bible forces us to go beyond, who am I? And ask the question, who are we? Who are we together? So this morning, just two headings. Who am I? And we're going to answer that by referring to last week's text in Ephesians 2. And then look a little bit at 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. And then, who are we? And we'll take a couple of points from Philippians 2, 1 to 16. And then two verses from 1 Corinthians 1. This is an uncommon sermon for Desiring God Community Church. Usually we rest in one passage and stay there. That's generally my preference. But for this topic, this idea, I thought we needed to bring in a few different sections of Scripture. So we'll try to keep it coherent and hold it together. So first of all, who am I? If I know the gospel, I know that my identity changes when I come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 2 highlights this in a number of ways. My past identity was being dead in my trespasses and sins. By nature, being an object of God's wrath. I was without hope, without God in the world. That's the old identity, but my identity has changed. Paul makes so obvious, by God's free grace, not through any works of my part, God makes me alive in Christ Jesus. He seats me with Christ in the heavenlies. And he will show that great kindness to me for all eternity. He's prepared good works for me to walk in. Before I was ever born, he prepared those good works. So my identity has changed. But let's see how Paul brings this out somewhat different way in 2 Corinthians. Some friends of mine in Austin, Texas, have been used by God to bring hundreds of people to faith in the last year and a half, last 2 years. They go to this passage as soon as someone comes to faith. And they ask three questions. What just happened? How did it happen? And who am I now? So think about that as I read 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. Well-known passage. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what just happened if someone comes to faith? What just happened? A miracle has just happened. A new creative act has just occurred. God has made this new creation. That's what happened. All this is from God, says Paul. Through Christ, we are reconciled to him. With other images, he gave us a new heart. He made us alive. A new creation has come into being. That's what just happened. How did it happen? How did it happen that this old man, repugnant to God in rebellion against God, has been created anew? It happened through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. Verse 19 and verse 21. Let's go to the latter first. The one who had no sin, who knew no sin, Jesus himself, who lived that perfect life, always loving God the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, encountering every person that he met, every person he encountered, loving as he loved himself. He knew no sin. God made him to be sin. He made him to be a sin offering. He put our sin onto him, so that the punishment we deserve, Christ bore on the cross. So that in him, united to him now, united to Christ, being buried with him into death, we've also been raised with him. We become the righteousness of God. Not just having our sins wiped away, but being credited with Christ's righteousness itself, so that we are positionally perfect before God and are being made practically perfect before him on the last day. So that's how it happened. We were far from God. We've been reconciled to him. Who am I now? Well, yes, a new creation, but also, verse 20, an ambassador for Christ. God making his appeal through me. And so just as an ambassador represents the sovereign of another country when he's resident elsewhere, we represent God, the King of the Kingdom of God. We represent him in this world, an outpost, a world which is in rebellion against him. But we are his ambassadors, representing him, making an appeal to be reconciled to your rightful king, who is gracious and loving and merciful, and will accept you as his citizen. Not only his citizen, but will accept you as his beloved, and will send you out as an ambassador also. So that for a brand new believer, and for all of us who've been believers for decades, we came to Christ by a miracle of God. We did it through Jesus' perfect life and sacrificial death on our behalf. And our identity is now as ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us. Now, those are great statements and probably worth about three sermons. But they alone are incomplete. Because at least the way I presented what Paul writes there is answering the question, who am I? I've been given new life in a miracle. I'm reconciled to God. I am reconciled to God through through Jesus' sacrificial death, I am an ambassador. But the more common biblical question is not who am I, but who are we? Who are we? So let's go to the Philippians chapter 2 that we read in the service. We often think of the truths in Philippians chapter 2 as truths for us individually. But if we read the chapter carefully, I'd like to suggest that Paul's emphasis is actually much more on the corporate truths. Now, once again, Philippians 2 verses 1 to 16, this is probably worth 10 sermons. But I just want to whet your appetite for this. I want to give you enough so that you can then go back to this passage and search the scriptures and see if this corporate reading of the text is true. So we're going to go through this unsatisfyingly quickly. Okay? Just look at verses 1 to 4 right now. Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, okay, that's the word koinonia, fellowship, partnership, communion, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. He's saying, all you Philippians have the same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry, or that can be translated selfish ambition, or a conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, verses 3 and 4 are very obviously corporate, right? He's telling us, in verse 2 also, he's telling us, be of the same mind, be in full accord, have one mind. Count others more important than yourselves. You can't do that by yourself, can you? You've got to do that in a body, in a group of people. Look to the interests of others, not only to yourself. So Paul's very much talking about the corporate life of the church. And now back to that participation in the Spirit. If there is any participation in the Spirit, if there's any partnership in the Spirit, any fellowship in the Spirit, same word that we looked at last week, right? The partnership, participation in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what happens in the Lord's Supper. So Paul is saying our participation in the Spirit is by definition corporate. It's not that Cody Pinckney has a relationship with the Spirit of God and Ty Stout has a relationship with the Spirit of God and we are then separately interacting with the Spirit. But the very idea of koinonia of partnership is that we are all together having this participation in the Holy Spirit, and that's what unites us, right? He's saying it doesn't make sense to look down at other people or to have dysfunction in the body when we are all united in one Spirit. So he's saying this is the reality. If you are made alive in Christ, then you have this fellowship with one Spirit. You are one body. And so that this is the reality. So live like it. Have attitudes that are consistent with that. You can't look down on your brother or sister if that is the case. You can't have rivalries or vain conceit if that is the case. If you are all participating, communing with, having fellowship with this one Spirit. Okay, I've got to move. So then Paul says, we're to have the same mind which is in Christ Jesus, right? That Jesus himself exemplifies this unity, this fellowship. He lived his entire life in communion with God the Father through the Spirit. And he lived his entire life loving those around him, welcoming others into his circle, dying so that others might become part of that intimate family. He gave up his own prerogatives to serve others, to build up others to the glory of God, so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So note now, again, you got to think about this corporately. Jesus builds his church, not a bunch of individuals all independently relating to God, but Jesus builds his church, one body, all communing with him. Okay, now in that context, let's go to the end of verse 12 through verse 16. More we could say about those intervening verses, but I'm not going to go there right now, despite the temptation. When we read this in English, this is one of the problems with the English language, is that you can be singular, the word you can be singular or plural. All of these are plurals. All of these are plurals. Okay, so I'm going to reread this. I'm going to make these plural yous obvious, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit to bring out some of these truths. So, who are we? I think that's the question Paul is answering here. So, beginning with the last phrase in verse 12, who are we? You all work out your common salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you all, so that you all together will and work for his good pleasure. You all must do all things without grumbling against one another or arguing with one another, so that you all together might be blameless and pure, children of God, a family of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted society, in which you all together shine as stars in the world as you hold fast to the word of life. You see the corporate nature of that picture. You know, I've sometimes read that passage and thought, wow, God is calling me to shine as a star in the midst of a dark world. That's not the point. That's the wrong image. That's not the image Paul is giving. I'm not the star shining in the dark world. We are the star shining in the dark world. Stars, I think, is plural because he's thinking of individual local assemblies, individual local churches, shining as stars. We are the star, holding fast the word of life together, living out that word of life in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, amongst the peoples that God has brought to Charlotte. So those who've been made new in Christ Jesus are made one in Christ Jesus, and together we become blameless and pure. Together, we are to be a contrast to the crooked and twisted society around us. So who are we? Together as a local church, we are a light shining in the darkness. And by God's grace in saving us and uniting us, we together display his gospel and proclaim his gospel. That's who we are from Philippians 2. Now 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Who are we? Paul's words here are not peculiar to the church in Corinth. The same words apply to every local church. We are the church of God. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That means not that he has made us to be without sin, but that we are set apart especially for him. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are set apart for God. Set apart for the purpose we've already seen. Set apart for his glory. To display what he is like. To express joy in Christ. To deepen joy in Christ. To spread joy in Christ. To be his ambassadors. Set apart for that end. And then he says, called to be saints. What in the world does that mean? Well, it's not so obvious in English, but in Greek it's real obvious. Word saint, same root as the verb sanctified. Okay, so he's repeating the idea, but he's not repeating himself. Look where he goes here. He says, you've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. You've been set apart. You're called to be saints together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus. So the point is this. You, local church in Corinth, local churches probably in Corinth, are sanctified, but this isn't only you, this is everyone. Everyone, all local churches all across the world are sanctified, set apart for God. Skip to verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Of course, the you is plural. God is faithful, by whom you all were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Fellowship, again, koinonia, partnership for a common purpose. Participation in the Spirit, Philippians 1. Participation in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to dwell on this word just a little bit more. 3 years ago, when I was preaching through 1 John, we had an entire sermon devoted to this word, fellowship. As part of that preparation, I examined all the occurrences of this word in the New Testament to try to conclude, what is the root meaning here? And this is not peculiar to me. Many others have seen it too. That fellowship in the New Testament concerns, first and foremost, a partnership for a shared purpose. Partnership for a shared purpose. And when referring to fellowship among believers or fellowship of believers with God, this word refers primarily to the shared purpose for which God created us, for which he created his church, the purpose of glorifying him. And specifically, the task of, in Habakkuk's words, of filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. That's our shared common purpose. So Paul says, we are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. We are called into this God-ordained purpose of filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. We have this partnership with God in bringing this about as he saves us, empowers us, sends us out, and magnifies the glory of his name as we spread joy in him. Now, that's a lot different from the way we frequently use the word fellowship, isn't it? A lot of times we think of fellowship as loving one another, enjoying being in one another's company. Sometimes we always think of food when we think of fellowship. But the focus in the New Testament is on partnership for this shared purpose. Now, having that shared purpose is perfectly consistent with having a deep love and care and concern for one another and enjoying one another. But such love and care and concern is not the primary meaning of the word. Indeed, you could have a group of people who call themselves Christians who really love each other very much and are sharing their lives together, but all the while they are not experiencing biblical fellowship because they're not involved in filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. They are not partnering with God. They're not participating in this common purpose that God has. And so their joy in one another, their love for one another, is not biblical fellowship. So, in that sermon 3 years ago, I said that biblical fellowship is somewhat similar to being on an athletic team of some sort. So think of a basketball team. The teammates may really enjoy being together, and if so, that's a good thing. But the purpose of the basketball team is not to enjoy one another, right? You could have a bunch of guys or girls get together and enjoy one another and play horrible basketball. That's not the point. The purpose of basketball is to play well, to work together as a team, to win games, to win tournaments, to be champions. And a coach whose main aim is to make the players best of friends is a bad coach. He's not doing his job. But, however, a good coach will not only teach good basketball fundamentals, not only is he going to improve conditioning and athletic ability and flexibility, but he's also going to help them to play as a team, to build team spirit, to get every individual focusing on the team and its goals rather than making his own stats go up high, to get each individual, indeed, to be willing to sacrifice individual goals so that the goals of the team are met. Well, that's partnership for a common purpose. In that basketball team, the guys may end up loving each other and feel like brothers to one another. And if so, that's actually going to help them be a better basketball team. But the goal is not to love one another. The goal is not to enjoy one another. The goal is to win basketball games. And just so with biblical fellowship. Partnership for the shared purpose of filling the earth with the knowledge of God's glory as the waters cover the sea. And this is extraordinary. You were called, I was called, we together were called into the fellowship of God's Son. We're called into this common partnership, a common partnership with God the Father, with God the Son, with God the Holy Spirit, a common partnership with the worldwide church in India and Indonesia and Bolivia and China, a common partnership with a specific local church. We'll talk about that more next week. So think of Philippians 2 and 1 Corinthians 1 together now. This is who we are. This is who God saves us to be. We are set apart as God's people for his glory. We together shine like stars as we cooperate and love and serve and speak the word. And our partnership is with God, with Christ Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, for this common purpose of filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory. We are the church of God. That is our identity. The local church is a reflection, a manifestation of that final, perfect bride of Jesus Christ. A manifestation of that perfected church breaking into this dark, sinful world, shining like a star in the night. Think about that image. Reflect on that image. Meditate on it some this week. That's what the local church is, a manifestation of the final perfected bride breaking into this world. That's who we are, not a club. If we are in Christ, that is who we are. Church is our identity. Church is our identity. Now, think how different this is from the way so many people think about church. Think of someone moving to a city and now thinking, okay, what church am I going to be a part of? They'll visit. What sorts of questions will they ask? Did I enjoy the music? Was the music similar to my taste? Do I think I could make close friends here? Do I think I might find a future wife or husband here? Or if they're a bit more spiritual, they might ask, do I think I could be discipled, comforted, and built up here? Or if they're even a bit more spiritual, they might think, do I think this church could provide a platform for me to effectively serve God and serve my neighbor? Now, none of those questions is outright wrong, but they are at best secondary questions. None are getting at the root. We've always got to go back to the purpose of the church's existence. The church is not an organization that exists to entertain you, to provide friends and companionship for you, or to hook you up with a potential spouse. If it was that, you could decide to be a part of any local church based on the quality of the service presentation or the attractiveness of the other people who are attending. The church is not an organization that exists to comfort you, to disciple you, and to build you up. If it was that, you could decide to be a part or not based on whether you thought it was performing those tasks well for you. The church is not an organization that exists to provide a platform for you to serve God and your neighbor. If it was that, you could decide to be a part or not based on whether you could perform such service more effectively inside or outside that church. What is the reason for the church's existence? Not for any of those things. The reason for the church's existence is to display the character of God. God is at work breaking into this sinful, fallen world, giving us a foretaste of the perfected church, the perfected bride, whenever we gather as a local church. That's what's happening. Through local churches, God displays who He is and what He is doing. In local churches, we express joy in Christ. We deepen joy in Christ. Through local churches, we spread joy in Christ. The local church is God's chosen means to glorify His name through transforming you, His people, into His perfected creation. And He uses the opening of the Word, the Lord's Supper, baptism. He uses others in the body, including in a special way church leaders, to accomplish that task. As in marriage, He uses even our fallenness and our sins against one another in that transformative process. The point is this. We live in a culture that is hugely individualistic. And it's so easy for us as Americans to fall into interpreting Scripture in an individualistic way. But that is not the way Scripture describes us. God calls us to a corporate identity, to be His church. He calls us to fellowship with Him as He overcomes our rebellion. And He calls us into fellowship, into partnership with one another as we all work together to achieve His common purpose. And this necessarily implies a commitment to work together, a commitment to bear with one another, a commitment to forgive one another, a commitment to partner with one another, even when it's difficult, especially when it's difficult. Now, next week, we're going to look more at that commitment. But for now, I want you to ask yourself, have I looked at the local church as a means by which I will fulfill my calling? Have I looked at the local church as a vehicle through which I can exercise my gifts? Have I seen the church as a way to achieve my goals? If you answer yes, and I'd answer yes, search the scriptures and see if you think what I've said this morning is true. If it is, repent. Repent of that individualistic attitude. Seek God's forgiveness. And then commit to the body. Commit to this corporate identity. See ourselves as church, as a key part of our identity before Christ, as part of this particular local body of believers. And may God be pleased to make Desiring God Community Church shine like a star in the society around us as we together pray and work and live out that corporate identity that He makes us into. And may all that be to the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray together.